Well, as we pick up tonight in 1 Kings 17, we've stepped into a chapter that is so prolific on so many levels. Elijah, what many consider to be the greatest prophet in the scriptures, he steps into the pages of scripture in the first verse of chapter 17. In the New Testament, Elijah is mentioned by name more than any of the other Old Testament prophets, which I find extraordinary because he's not predictive in his prophetic ministry like Daniel. We think of the incredible things, the scope of history that Daniel lays out, and we think particularly of the panoramic view of God's dealings with the nation of Israel in Daniel chapter 9. Incredible. We think of Isaiah, so predictive relative to the coming of Jesus and his nature, his birth, his life, his ministry, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. Many times he's called the fifth gospel, so predictive, 700 years before the life of Jesus. Or we think of Ezekiel. Chapter 37, Ezekiel predicts the birth, the rebirth of the nation of Israel. In chapters 38 and 39, he predicts the invasion of Jerusalem by Russia and a confederation of Muslim nations. It's just striking, their predictive ministries. But by contrast, Elijah spoke to his own generation. And he was a man that God used to bring about a dramatic change in his own generation. And he steps onto the pages of Scripture with zero introduction, zero background. And we mentioned this at the beginning of the chapter. I bring it up again tonight because it's my desire that that would stir each of our hearts, your heart, my heart. Because we look at our generation and we wonder, what difference can I make? What possible way could I bring about a change in my generation? I don't have any reputation. I live in obscurity. Well, that was Elijah. We don't even know how old he was. Was he 80 or was he 18? We don't know anything about his parents. He was a man who lived in obscurity in a place called Gilead. And all that we know about him is that James in the New Testament tells us that he prayed. That he sees what's going on in his generation and he gets on his knees and he prays. Everything began to change there. And finally, in response to the time that God used to prepare this guy, God finally sends him. He strides in before Ahab out of nowhere onto the pages of Scripture and says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And having made that proclamation before Ahab, and I'm presuming before Jezebel as well, the Lord says to Elijah in verse 3, "Depart from here." Years of prayer, and Elijah had a one-sentence ministry up to that point. And God says, "Go hide yourself." And remember last week we learned more than going to a place where people couldn't find you, it literally means to absent yourself. And we saw one of the prerequisites for being used by God is that we absent ourselves. Even as John the Baptist said, "I must decrease, he must increase." Hide yourself by the brook Kereth. And we learned last week that very name means to cut or to whittle. And Elijah was going to discover that no man can stand on Mount Carmel until first he goes to Kereth. No man can call fire down from heaven until they've been cut away, whittled by God. And that was the hard bit, we said, about serving the Lord. We sing songs like this and how to be used by him. And surely anybody who's met Jesus, anybody who knows what it's like to some degree to be touched. I loved seeing that image tonight where Jesus touches the face of the blind man and he reaches out. The first thing that man ever saw was the face of God incarnate. How's that? But you know what? The Bible says that we were blinded by the God of this world. And the Bible says that God shined into our hearts the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And at that moment, when we were born again, the first thing we saw was the face of Jesus with the eye of faith, his beauty. And when you meet Jesus like that, you want to love them and you want to serve Jesus. You want to be used by Jesus. You want to be used for Jesus, bringing glory to his name. But what we don't want in particular is the cutting or the refining. And we noted last week, God has a kereth for each of us. God reserves the right to take us to that place. And in those places, he teaches us to absent ourselves so that the world would see Jesus in us. He takes us to those places so he can whittle away on our hearts. And he told him, you'll drink from the brook, and I've commanded the ravens to feed you there. At Kereth, Elijah learned that every drop of water and every bite of food would be a heavenly provision. And you know, here is the deal for us. We love the Lord. We get up, we go to work. A lot of you young guys, you get up and you go to school and then to work, or to work and then to school. We get up and we just kind of step into our routines. We have food in the refrigerator. We're in good health. And what happens is complacency sets in. There's some spiritual apathy that sets in until one day a doctor's report comes. And you hear the news your wife has cancer. Or you hear the news you have cancer. And suddenly, you don't wake up the same anymore. You wake up and you say, Lord, forgive me for not thanking you for my wife. You wake up thinking, Lord, please forgive me for not thanking you for my health. You find yourself waking up saying, Lord, I have food today. I have sustenance. I have a home. I have a roof over my head. Kereth is the place where God began to cut away from Elijah any sense of self-reliance, any sense of complacency. You see, when we come to our Kereth, like Elijah came to the literal Kereth, all of a sudden we're looking to heaven every day. Verse 7, it said it, after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. That's where we left off last week. The drying brook caused Elijah to turn his ear towards heaven. And Elijah's there at Kereth, and he's saying, God said he was going to sustain me here by this brook. If this brook is drying up, he must be ready to move me on, because he said he'd sustain me here. If there's no more sustenance for me here, surely he's moving me somewhere. And when our brooks dry up, that's where we left off last week, it sharpens our hearing, doesn't it? It's interesting. Yesterday afternoon, you know, as the weather's been getting better in the afternoon, yesterday we sat out in the back, Valerie and I did, and the neighbor came out into her patio. We live in these homes where there's these little three-foot-high walls that stand between you, and there's a space, and then another three-foot-high wall, and your neighbor's there. And God's blessed us with some sweet, precious neighbors there. And we got into this conversation, and this lady began to share with us how some of her friends who have been experiencing a tremendous economic loss during this time, they're starting to ask the question. These are not believing men and women. They're thinking, have we come to the end of the world? Isn't that interesting? You see, when our brooks dry up, it sharpens our hearing. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him. Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. I think we got the image up there. Did we get that map up, John? Yes? No? No. Apparently not. Well, it's on the notes. It's on the internet. You can check it out there. Arise, go to Sidon. This defies logic. It doesn't make any sense. Sidon was enemy territory. God is sending Elijah to the very place where the worship of Baal had its origins. God is sending Elijah to the very place where Queen Jezebel, the wife of Ahab, came from, and her father was still king and high priest in Baal worship. The very person and the very practice that caused God to shut up the heavens, to keep it from raining for 3.5 years, originated in the very place that God is sending Elijah to now. That would make no sense in the natural. He says, arise and go to Zarephath. Today, this town is called Zarephath in modern-day Lebanon. John Ross Macduff wrote in the 1800s, and it's a very accurate description of modern-day Zarephath. He says, it is occupied on a long ridge overlooking the blue waters of the Mediterranean on one side, while its view northwards was bound by the snow-capped summit of Mount Hermon. So imagine that. You look in one direction, and you see the incredible blue of the Mediterranean. You look in another direction, and what you see is Mount Hermon with its snow cap on it. Zarephath got its name because it was a place where metal was mined and melted and refined. It literally means the place of refining. Okay, now remember the name of Kereth. Kereth means to cut. Kereth means to whittle. I wonder if Elijah was thinking, wait a minute. First God said, go to a place called cut. And that's exactly what he did to me there. And now he wants me to go to some place called the refining place. If I were in Elijah's sandals, I'd be saying, you know, I don't have a peace about this. I don't know if this is the Lord. This is going from frying pan to fire. But you see, we need to understand, the Lord wasn't finished with Elijah yet. He had done some cutting, some whittling on Elijah. Now he wanted to do some refining. And because of Kereth, Elijah is a different man. He knows that God has spoken. He learned at Kereth that God can sustain. Here's our problem. If any of you have had God exercise his prerogative to bring you to Kereth of late, and you've come out the other side of it, you're thinking, oh, we're done. And we think we're the finished product. When we're in the middle of Kereth, we're like kids on a long trip. Are we there yet, Dad? But here's the truth, guys. We will not be a finished product on this side of heaven. I love how the Lord orchestrates Monday after Monday. As Katie came up and was sharing what the verse was that God gave to her as he sent her, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Jesus has begun a good work in us, and he will be faithful to complete that good work, but it won't be done until we see him face to face. In 1 John chapter 3, you want to put this in the margins of your Bible there next to the word Zarephath. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. That's the process, guys. This side of heaven, the work that's begun, it's not done. One day it will be. Until then, there will be those Kereths. God reserves the right to bring us to Kereth. He reserves the right to move us on to Zarephath. Verse 9, he says, behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you. Even more illogical. Even more, really, beyond what anyone in their right mind, from man's point of view, would think this makes sense. In Elijah's day and culture, and to the natural mind, it would have made more sense for him to wait beside a drying brook. Because in the ancient world, widows were notoriously poor. They were notorious for their poverty. In the ancient world, a widow with a son was the worst possible solution. You see, in the day of Elijah, if you were a widow without a son, you at least had a hope of a reasonable life. Because it was customary for the brother of the deceased husband to marry his brother's wife so that she could bear a son and carry on the family name. But if you were widowed and you already had a son, you were on your own. That was it. So this woman is in horrible shape. Were it not for Kereth, it would have been absolutely reasonable for Elijah to think, how is a widow going to sustain me? But you see how God moves us. The Bible says we go from glory to glory. The Bible says we go from faith to faith. God had been preparing, he'd been cutting, and as he was cutting, as he was whittling, as he was dealing with Elijah in the same way he deals with us in those moments when he reserves the right to separate us, those times of sanctified loneliness, he was also teaching Elijah that he's a faithful provider. Were it not for Kereth, Zarephath and this widow would have made no sense, none at all. Isn't it interesting? He says concerning this widow, he says, I have commanded. How God commanded her, we don't know. And there are some things that the scripture just leaves us in the dark about. And a great rule of thumb, if you're new to studying the Bible, where the Bible speaks loudly, speak loudly. Where the Bible speaks softly, speak softly. Where the Bible doesn't speak, shut up. So we don't know how he spoke to her. Some commentators suggest that the verb "I have commanded" might best be read, "I have ordained that she take care of you." However you view it, the fact that God influenced this woman's life is proven because she will go against every maternal instinct in giving Elijah something to eat before feeding her son who was on the brink of death. Only God could move that. Here's how Charles Spurgeon put it, and I've got a few quotes from him tonight. He hit home runs every time up. Speaking of how God's unseen hand was at work in this woman, Spurgeon said, "She does not appear to have been at all aware that she was to feed a prophet. She went out that morning to gather sticks, not to meet a guest. She was thinking about feeding her son and herself upon the last cake. Certainly she had no idea of sustaining a man of God out of that all but empty barrel of meal. Yet the Lord, who never lies, spoke a solemn truth when he said, 'I have commanded a widow woman there.' He had so operated upon her mind that he had prepared her to obey the command when it did come by the lips of his servant, the prophet." So we see in her actions that God had prevailed upon her heart. Verse 10, it says, "So he," Elijah, "arose and went to Zarephath." Remember last week we looked at verse 5 concerning God telling him to go to the brook Cherith, and it said, "So he went," and how beautiful a testimony that is. So he went. And again it says, "So he arose and went." What a great habit of life. I want that to be my habit of life. When God says, "Go," I want to be able to say, "I went." Now this was no easy journey, no short journey. It was a dangerous journey. To say that Elijah's one-sentence ministry didn't resonate with Ahab and Jezebel would be a gross understatement. He's now a man with a price on his head. Look quickly to 1 Kings 18:10. 1 Kings 18:10. "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord," that would be Ahab, "has not sent to seek you, Elijah." And when people would say he's not here, he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. So these guys were on the hunt for Elijah. And if they said he isn't here, they couldn't just say, "Oh, he's not here." They had to take an oath to say, "This guy, I've never seen him." So try to get the picture here. Elijah is making a journey of 80 to 100 miles from Cherith to Zarephath. He's risking his life. Ahab and Jezebel have commissioned men to find him. The topography, it's parched. It's burnt. Everything is dead. There's nothing green. There's no life. Try to get this into your mind's eye. Every step of Elijah's journey, all around him, he saw the consequence of sin. Every step he took, he saw the consequence of man worshiping master passions other than the true and living God. The destructive nature of sin and idolatry was being impressed on his mind, impressed on his heart every step of the way. Even the threats against his life were the result of men rejecting the true and living God. Everything that he was experiencing inwardly, everything he processed in his vision said, "Sin kills." It screamed out the realities of idolatry. And this afternoon, I couldn't help but think, if the destructive nature of sin and idolatry is impressing upon us and our hearts and minds as we walk through the world today, I wonder how many of us looked at the world around us and saw a wasteland today. It's a little hard to see when you drive down the streets of Roseville or Granite Bay to say this is a wasteland. Oh, but it is. It's a wasteland. The world around us has been wasted by sin and idolatry. Does that impress you when you walk through the world? Even when you're being persecuted, some of you guys that are going to college, when you're really catching grief for standing up and making a biblical stand for something in a classroom, and you're catching grief, or if you make a stand for the Lord Jesus in some capacity amongst your peers, maybe at work, do you begin to process it by thinking, That's just because this world is so lost. To just be living for Jesus makes me the target, the focal point of man's animosity against God. Elijah saw that every step of the way. Verse 10, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. By this simple observation, we find out how poor this woman was. Again, Spurgeon said, she had not even firewood. Now there was no reason why she would not have had that, even in a time of famine of bread, for there was no famine of wood unless she had been extremely poor. She's so poor, she couldn't even get two sticks to rub together, as the old saying goes. And you know, there was a day that I was walking in the slums of Mumbai, India, and it's astounding to see what people will scrounge for when they are poor. A million human beings that aren't even counted in the census live in that slum. Imagine a slum with a population of a million people. And they're looking for things that you and I wouldn't even dream of wanting to touch so that they might be able to build a house with it. That they might be able to have something to make their lives a little better. There's poverty that we think we know, and then there's poverty beyond our knowing. This woman was in the place of poverty beyond knowing what we know. And it says, and he called to her and said, bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And it says, and as she was going to bring it, so Elijah comes to the gate of the city, and there she is. This is the widow that God had chosen and commanded, God had ordained to provide for his servant Elijah. From verse 12, which we're going to get to in a moment, we can safely say that she was emaciated. She's going to say in verse 12, look it, I just got this, and we're going to eat, me and my boy, and then we're going to die. How deprived of food must you be? Her eyes, we can imagine them sunken into her head, her skin just sagging on her bones, moving so slowly, and her son is so weak, he can't even leave the house. And in the midst of a devastating drought, Elijah says, give me a drink of water. And what's amazing is not just that he says it, but that she begins to move to get it. Don't miss this, guys. In the time of her trouble and her difficulty, and let's put her trouble and difficulty and alongside of our trouble and difficulty. Who's got a hard time? What does she do? She looks at somebody who's also hurting. And she gives out. As priceless as water was, she just started moving to share what little bit she had. Guys, would you, and I pray that I will, look across the property of our lives and look for somebody with parched lips who's dying of thirst. Think of the wealth that God has poured into your life spiritually. Are you looking for somebody that's spiritually parched to give out to? Now, you might be thinking, oh, but I'm going through such a hard time. Oh, I'm so spiritually dried up. Yeah, really? Tomorrow, Valerie and I, we're going to go visit Jeff and Karen Stewart down in Southern California. And you guys met Jeff and Karen on a Monday night not long ago. And she's getting closer and closer to heaven, barring the Lord touching and healing her. And it's really been on Valerie's heart to see her while she's still lucid and not so much in pain that we would be a burden to her. And it's so amazing to look at the two of them and them just saying, you know what? We just want Jesus to be glorified. We can complain of a bad headache. And here those guys are, and you know, Jeff said, how you doing, Jeff? I'm doing great, and my wife's dying. God's blessing the church, our kids are doing well, and my wife's dying. Go figure that one. This woman's dying, and she looks at what she has, and she sees Elijah's parched lips. And she just begins to move to get him water. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, God indeed chose this woman, but he chose her for more than a miracle. He chose her for service. The choice of this woman, while it brought such blessedness to her, involved service. She was going to get blessed. She was going to continue to eat miraculously. But he says this, she was not elected merely to be saved in the famine, but to feed the prophet. She must be a woman of faith. She must make the little cake first, and afterwards she shall have the multiplication of the meal and of the oil. So the grace of God does not choose men to sleep and wake up in heaven, nor choose them to live in sin and find themselves absolved at the last, nor choose them to be idle and go about their own worldly business and yet to win a reward at the last for which they never toiled. Ah, no, the sovereign electing grace of God chooses us to repentance, to faith, and afterwards to holiness of living, to Christian service, to zeal, and to devotion. God saved us from something, but he saved us to something. And there isn't a Christian in this room that he doesn't want to use in some capacity. How he would love to use you to bring a drink of water to parched lips. To bring the light of the gospel to somebody living in darkness spiritually. To be an extension of the mercy of God to change somebody's physical life out of what God has given to you. It says he called to her and said, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. I wonder, okay, I find myself incredibly moved to go get you this water. It makes no sense for me to be wanting to take care of you out of this priceless little bit of water I have, but I'm giving you water out of how little I have, but you want more than that? Guys, isn't life just like that? You give out, and the person you're giving to wants or needs more. That's life. If you're a parent, you're nodding and going, that's reality. More time, more attention, more of whatever it is they're asking. Verse 12, and she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked. I have nothing baked. As the Lord your God lives. We don't know about all the dynamics involved in this moment. But there's something so impressive about this woman that 1,000 years later in Luke chapter 4, Jesus mentions her. You might want to write in the margins of your Bible, Luke 4, verses 25 and 26. Because it says in verse 15, and she went and did as Elijah said, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. 1,000 years later, Jesus would say in Luke 4, verse 25, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow. What was really going on in her heart? There's things that the Holy Spirit just doesn't see fit to tell us, but it's amazing, so striking that Jesus would mention it to her. Because I'm learning more and more. The older I get in the Lord, I don't need to know all the particular details. I just love to stand back and watch God work. Personally, I think she knows that this is the prophet of God. First, there's probably nobody that hairy anywhere in the Middle East. We know he was a hairy dude. And we know from 1 Kings 18:10 that messengers had been sent through her territory looking for him. Wanted posters in a Old Testament sense, if you would. Somehow she knows that the drought is associated with his one-sentence ministry in the presence of Ahab. When she says, well, as your God lives, she's essentially saying, it's because of your God that I don't have any bread. And Elijah says, well, as the Lord God of Israel does live, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty until the day the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And so she went, verse 15, and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is huge. It doesn't say that God gave her enough jars of flour and jugs of oil to last a year. That would have been quite miraculous considering the judgment of God on the land. Wouldn't that have been a huge miracle? I mean, imagine if Elijah said, okay, look, here's an address. I want you to go to this location here. And when she follows the directions and she gets there and she opens the door and it's a warehouse full of flour and oil. That would be miraculous. Where would they find that in this time of no rain? God didn't give her a month's worth. God didn't give her a week's worth. He didn't even give her a full day's worth. She gets up in the morning, she goes to the jar of flour and scraped out the last speck of flour. She went to the jug of oil and she poured out the last drop. And yet somehow, when she went there at lunch, the jar of flour that she had emptied and the jug of oil she had emptied, there was enough flour and oil to make lunch again. Kereth was miraculous. God sustaining Elijah by the brook there for a year at least. The ravens coming three times a day, bringing him food. This is creation power. She literally would scrape out the bottom of the barrel, and yet every time she'd go back, there's more. Enough for one more meal. My personal opinion, this woman met the true and living God right in her little kitchen. I think that there came a moment of watching this happen when she fell on her knees and said, the God of Israel, Elijah's God, is the true and living God. God is so infinitely wise in this. Spurgeon made this observation, a striking one. He says, why did not God give her a granary full of meal at once and a vat full of oil instantly? See, we're always wondering why God doesn't do things the way we think he should, right? Spurgeon says, I'll tell you. It was not merely because of God's intent to try her, but there was wisdom here. Suppose he had given her a granary full of meal. How much of it would have been left by the next day? I question whether any would have remained, for in days of famine, men are sharp of scent, and it would soon have been noised about the city. The old widow who lives in such and such a street has a great store of food. Why, they would have caused a riot, robbed the house, and perhaps have killed the woman and her son. She would have been despoiled of her treasure, and in 24 hours, the barrel of meal would have been as empty as it was at first, and the cruse of oil would have been spilled on the ground. God's so wise. God's so wise. You know, we wonder, why don't I have more of this now? God, why aren't you giving me enough of this to last me for that? Because God's wise, infinitely wise. And I love this, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Guys, she had one verse and she lived by it. That's all she had. She lived by the word of the Lord that he had spoke by Elijah. That one verse, if you would, governed her life and governed her son's life. It determined her future, determined the future of her son. Guys, we have the whole Bible. We have the whole Bible. How do we relate to the word of the Lord? I find it amazing how underappreciated the word of God is in contemporary Christianity. I find it amazing how people will go to Christian bookstores and buy the most drivel of books, spend fortunes, guys become bestsellers, make hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars on frothy stuff. And we have this book. Do we allow the Word of God to govern our lives? Do we allow the Word of God to determine our futures and the futures of our families? As we look at Elijah, as we look at this woman, we need to ask just a couple of questions in closing. And then we're going to spend some time just waiting on the Lord. What do you want me to learn from Elijah and this woman, Lord? Well, I think as we move from the presence of Ahab to Kereth, from Kereth to Zarephath, Surely we've learned that God knows where we are and he knows where we're going. Would you take that home with you tonight? He knows where you are and he knows where you're going. And he also knows when our brooks are beginning to get dry. He hears us screaming when our brooks begin to dry. And we do, don't we? Lord, I thought you loved me. Lord, did I do something wrong and now you're punishing me? Lord, why are you doing this? Lord, why is this going on? Lord, have you forgotten about me? No, he knows where you are and he knows where you're going. Write this down, please. Isaiah 49, verses 14 through 16. But Zion said, that would be the people of the Lord, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The Lord says, I will never, ever forget you. You see, the nail prints in his hands constantly speak of you and me. He was wounded for my transgressions. He'll never forget me. He'll never forget you. When we're at our Kereth, when our brooks begin to dry, when everything is running out, he hasn't forgotten us. All he's doing is sharpening our hearing. He wants to turn our ears towards heaven. He wants us to learn that if things are drying up, maybe he's going to move us to something. And when God speaks, Elijah, go to Zarephath in Sidon. I've commanded a widow there. His direction might not seem logical as we would measure logic. Logic would say, that can't be the Lord. That's the enemy's territory. Logic says, widows can't take care of themselves even when there's plenty of rain. And Lord, you're going to have a widow take care of me in a drought? Here's one thing that I know I can be prone to forget at Zarephath or Kereth. There are no percentage clauses in the contract when we ask Jesus to be Lord of our lives. There was no clause that said, he is Lord of my life except for Kereth and Zarephath. Clause, I will not and probably should not ever have to go to a place called cut, whittle, or refining. There's no such clause. When we get to chapter 18 in that epic showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, we read in 1 Kings 18:21, and Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow Baal. You see, if this evening, if you find yourself trying to live between two kingdoms, you're limping. It's an impossible place to live without limping. When Elijah says, he calls all the people on Mount Carmel. I can't wait to get there and study it with you. And he says, how long are you going to limp between these two different opinions? If the Lord, if Yahweh is God, follow him. If not, don't worry about it. Elijah doesn't say that out of the lecture hall. He doesn't say it out of a theology class. He's already done the lab work at Kereth. He's already been to Zarephath. It's reality for him. He knows Yahweh is God. God says, arise. You've had your one sentence ministry. Leave Ahab. You're not going to go to the streets of Samaria and preach. You're not going to go here. You're not going to go there. I want you to go hide at the brook Kereth. I want you to absent yourself. I want you to wait there, and I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to whittle away. And then to move him to the next phase, he dries up the brook and he says, now go to the enemy's territory and I'm going to take care of you by way of a widow. And so he went again. Guys, the generation that we live in is going to hell. How often do we even think of that? We just think about, I go to church, I go to Metro, I listen to my Christian music, or I'm trying to be a cool kind of a Christian, one that's not too weird and nerdy for the world, and you know, I'm just that's all I want to be. No, the world's going to hell. We were going to hell. And what we need to say to a generation is, how long are you going to limp between two opinions? There's life, there's death. If you follow Jesus, you'll live. See, that's where God wants us to live. He wants to take us to Carmel. But the way there is through Kereth and through Zarephath. And the scenery along that journey, it should speak to us. We should see the consequences of sin and idolatry all around us. Just in my mind's eye, I just couldn't help but think of a college campus and how some of you, when you go to school tomorrow, you're going to see one of your peers just ravaged because of sin. A heart broken. An empty life. I pray that we not miss that tomorrow. God wants us to be able to stand and say to them, don't limp there. Choose Jesus. And you'll live. But along the way to that place, Kereth and Zarephath, they're the things that God wants to work in our lives. And they're not designed to destroy us. Zarephath, the place of refining, it's intended to refine, not kill. It's intended to free us. You remember the story, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? Most of you guys, if you even haven't read the Bible, you've heard about those guys. Thrown into this fiery furnace. And only one thing was burned. The only thing that was burned in that fiery furnace were the cords that bound them. They bound them and threw them in. But the only thing that got burned were the cords that bound them. The fire freed them. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked into that furnace, he saw not three people, but he saw a fourth person with them walking around in that furnace. And he says, it looked like the Son of God. God never takes us to Zarephath to destroy. It's always to refine. Peter, in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7, he talks about our faith being so precious to God that he would refine it like gold in a fire. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The refiner would take the precious metal and put it in the crucible, the same word as Zarephath. Heat it until it would become liquid, molten. And as the impurities of the precious metal would come to the top, called slag or dross, he'd scrape it right off the top. And then he'd wait some more. And more impurities would come to the top, and he'd scrape it off again. And he would do that over and over again until finally the refiner could look into that molten metal and see his own face. And then he knew it was pure. And that's what God wants to do. Secondly, I think the next lesson for us in all of this is, we don't like daily dependence. But that's the way it's been for God's people. Always. You remember the Israelites in the wilderness? How God provided for them every day for 40 years with this stuff called manna. Every morning it lay on the ground fresh to be gathered. But they could only gather one day's provision, except for the day before the Sabbath. And if you tried to gather more than one day, it would just rot in your tent. It would be rotten when you woke up in the morning. Our flesh doesn't like that economy. In the realm of material things, we like our 401ks and our investment portfolios. We like to have a future waiting for us. And don't misunderstand me. God can use those investment instruments. I'm not saying that they're all from the pit of hell. God could use them. But the problem is that men and women love to bank on those things. Val and I have a friend who shared with us that in this last year, since the economy got crazy, she's lost $500,000 in her portfolio. Imagine that. You work your whole life for it, thinking, I'm saving up so that in that this kind of economy, I don't have to worry about tomorrow or the next day or the next day, or my kids aren't going to have to worry about tomorrow and the next day and the next day. And in a few months, you lose $500,000. And then, so when it comes to stuff, we don't like to have today's provision. We want to have a few months' provision, don't we? I think the idea is to get to heaven with as little as possible in the bank. That's my philosophy. And I don't mean to spend it crazily, but I mean, the idea is should the rapture come, wouldn't it be great to know that as a congregation, we spent it all on ministry? That as much as we could, as God brought in provision, it went out for ministry. I think that's God's economy. Material things aside, we can't lay up a reserve in the things of the Spirit. It's not enough for us to come here on a Monday night and say, oh, I got my week's provision. It just isn't. God does wonderful things here, amazing things. Each week when we gather in the name of Jesus on a Monday night, every Monday night I still go home shaking my head going, how come I got to be there? When I was brand new in the ministry, I was sitting up on the platform on a Sunday service next to my pastor, and I was looking out, and I looked at him, and I said, Pastor Chuck, I can't believe I'm here. And he looked at me, and he gave me the most unexpected answer. He looked at me and said, I can't believe I'm here either. To be a part of something that God's doing that's so fresh and so wonderful, and it's so real week in and week out, it's awesome. But guys, we need manna every day. And lastly, and I'm going to ask Terry and Nancy to come up, and because we are like Elijah in that we're passing through enemy territory. And you need to know, as long as we're here, God will never forsake us. He will purify us. He will conform us into the image of his Son. But know this, the jar of flour will never run out. The jug of oil will never fail. His provision will be there daily for us. Didn't even Jesus teach us to pray that way? Give us this day our daily bread. See, God wants to give us a fresh supply of his word daily. I can't encourage you enough. I'm not saying it's the one method. I'm not trying to create a method to put you in bondage. But guys, we got these cards out in the foyer. You can go on the website and you can get for yourself the Bible Bus. It's a calendar of reading the Bible through the year. Read through the entire Bible in a year, plus the book of Psalms twice. Just get on the Bible Bus. Start tomorrow. And just read, get a fresh supply. And what's wonderful is there's a fresh supply of the power and the unction, the anointing of the Holy Spirit daily. So as we close this evening, as we wait on the Lord, as we worship him, would you let him speak to you concerning the lessons that he has for you? As we've walked with Elijah from the palace of Ahab to the brook called Kereth, the place of cutting, to this place called Zarephath, the place of refining, where he meets this extraordinary widow, so extraordinary Jesus would reference her. And what the Lord's been speaking to you, would you do business with him? God wants to transact with you.